Well, for those of you all that don't know me, my name is Jonah Kyle. I've gone to this church for as old as I am, which is 22. And this morning I have the honor of being able to preach, which Brother Avery didn't as much ask as persuaded me, very nudgingly to do so, but I am honored nonetheless. I wanted to start off this morning by saying that there are many ways that Brother Avery and I are different, but sadly there is one major way that we are the same, and that is that we like to talk a lot and that we are very long-winded. However, I'm going to try my best to just keep things moving along as swiftly as possible. So we will actually be reading out of Matthew this morning and discussing the Beatitudes. This was one of the first things that I preached on to the kids whenever I first became youth pastor here. That was actually the first book that we went through was Matthew. Now we're in John. So hopefully they will recognize some of the things that I'm about to say. And if y'all don't, then this is y'all's second chance to pay attention, youth. So we will be reading out of Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And I will be reading out of the ESV. Matthew 5, 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that your Spirit will move within this building and through every person here, Lord. I pray that it be your words, not mine, that are spoken this morning. And I pray that even if one person just gets something from this message, that of course it all be worth it. I pray that you will just open our minds and soften our hearts to your word. Lord, I just thank you so much for your goodness and mercy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I thought that it would be appropriate to start off this sermon with what the word beatitude actually means. Because by hearing it at first, it kind of just sounds like a whole list of ways that somebody could possibly have an attitude. At least that's kind of what I thought it was whenever I was a kid. So the word beatitude actually comes from the Latin word beatus, which means happy and blessed. Or the words beati sunt, which can be literally translated to blessed are. So how each beatitude starts off with blessed are the such and such, in Latin it would be beatitudes the such and such. The word blessed can be defined as made holy or consecrated. There are technically 9 different times that there is a blessed are such and such. But the last two kind of go hand in hand about persecution, so there's going to be 9 points, with the first verse being its own point for this morning. And some are shorter than others, so just bear with me. I know that that's a lot of points, but some are shorter than others. So every Tuesday night in youth, we cover an entire chapter a night. I just feel like that is the best way to get through as much of the Bible as we possibly can. And what's the longest that we've done so far, youth? I think it was 70-something verses that we did one time, I think, in John. So I'm used to covering a lot of information, so it's definitely different to cover a lot less information and a lot more depth. But I think that we're just going to do it the same way that we do it at youth, and let's just take it from the beginning and kind of dissect the text. So that's going to bring us to point number 1, which we're going to call the preparation. So we are going to look at verses 1 and 2, which says, Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. All right, so this is obviously a lead-up verse to the meat and potatoes that we're about to get to. A lot of times, verses like this can kind of be overlooked and not seen really as important, but I obviously believe that every word in the Bible is very important, so let's kind of see what these verses mean. So the Beatitudes as a whole describe the blessedness of those who have certain qualities or experiences peculiar to those belonging to the kingdom of heaven. That's just kind of them as a whole. So they start off the three-chapter series of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. So the Sermon on the Mount is obviously Jesus teaching many of his disciples and followers, many in-depth moral teachings on a hillside near, right around Capernaum over there, which youth, y'all better know where that is by now. Like I said, the Sermon on the Mount takes up chapters 5 through 7, and of course we're at the very beginning of 5, so this is the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. One special note of this verse, on this first verse of the chapter, is that Jesus went up on the mountainside whenever he saw the crowds. Now, again, this is kind of one of those things that doesn't really seem like it has much importance until you really think about it. Because whenever Jesus saw all the people, what did he do? Did he continue to walk on? Did he continue to go about his day? Did he need to go do something else important? No. He stopped in his tracks and immediately went up on the mountain and started to preach. And we, a lot of time as Christians, are presented with very similar things. Now, of course, we don't usually have an entire group of people following us around just looking for us to give them words of wisdom. But at the same time, God always, you know, gives us different things and different opportunities where we can share the gospel to somebody or present them with certain things. And a lot of times, we don't go up on the hillside like Jesus did and preach. A lot of times, we just kind of go about our day or put it off. But we see right here in this, for instance, that Jesus did not put it off, that he didn't eat first. He didn't say, well, my afternoon's kind of taken up, or I just have too much on my plate right now. He saw the importance and the opportunity that was there, and so therefore he preached. And the second thing that I think is really cool about these first verses is that whenever it says that the disciples came to him. Again, this is kind of something that maybe you really wouldn't see of much importance to, that the disciples would come to him. But it is very important because we, again, live in a life where a lot of times we expect God to constantly come to us. And we rarely want to put ourselves out there and go to God. And yes, obviously, it's very clear that Jesus would leave the 99 for the one, which is a very amazing and restful thing to think about, obviously. But God expects us to go out of our way sometimes to also, you know, go to him and seek a relationship with him. And we see that these disciples sought him out and cared enough to follow him around to where Jesus would give him these awesome teachings that we are using today. So there are a few greater honors than being blessed by God, obviously. That's probably at the top of the list there. And we do not have to look very far into the Bible before we already start seeing how God blessed people that he favored and people that he was pleased with. In Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his family because of their obedience. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" You know, my family and I actually got to go see the Ark Encounter in North Kentucky a couple years ago. If you've never been before, you really need to go. I know the Dixons just went. Miss Sandy, our secretary, just went. It's an awesome experience. It's a life-size replica of the Ark. And then we just got back from Branson not that long ago, and we saw one of those live-action, you know, theatrical plays of Noah. So I think that I have more knowledge in my head about Noah than I thought that I could ever have of that one Bible story in there. But it's a... it's a really good way to obviously see how a man and his family were very obedient to God, and therefore God blessed him because of that. And then a few chapters later in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, as Brother Avery preached on not too long ago, God blessed Abram because of his obedience. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now that is a lot of blessings, blessings on blessings. Of course, we know that the family on earth being blessed would eventually come from Jesus coming from the line of Abraham, which is a pretty good blessing in itself also. So that kind of brings us to our next point that we're going to label the poor in spirit. So now we're going to look at verse 3, which says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So I want us to kind of think about poor in spirit in a different way than we might usually think about it. You can think about poor in spirit almost in a sense of like living in poverty. And I'm not really talking about a living in poverty in the sense of not having like really nice clothes or shelter above your head or food to eat or water to drink like, you know, we are used to poverty and people who live in third world countries, but almost as like a spiritual poverty in a way that you are humble and that you are kind and you are positive and you are thankful for the things that you have in that sense. As Brother Avery often says, there is importance in repetition. I need to remind myself of that often because my mom loves to repeat things all the time to me as if I don't hear them the first time. And I guess I need to take my own advice and not be a hypocrite and see the importance of repeating things. But nothing was placed in the Bible at random, obviously. It is all God-breathed and God-inspired. And if something is said or listed multiple times, I think that it's pretty important to note that. In this, for instance, there are 8 different Beatitudes, like we talked about. And like I said, you can talk about 9, but the last 2 are very similar in what they say. And of these 9 ideas of how we are to strive to live as Christians, each one is followed with a specific reward to that Beatitude. And the unique thing about is that each reward is different. Of all of them, you know, if you are this, then you get this reward, and they all are different. Except the very first one and the very last one have the same reward at the end, which is the kingdom of heaven. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And later on, we'll get to, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sakes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I think that this amazing list of Christ-like living advice is started and ended with the same reward because that's, you know, again, repetition to emphasize the importance of what that reward is. Because out of all the rewards that there are, an eternal place in the kingdom of heaven with God kind of takes the cake with everything. So I think that's why we start off with that reward, we end with that reward, to just continue to give us a knowledge of that and understanding of that. So that brings us to our next point, which is number 3, and that is the mourning. So verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This verse gives me a lot of peace. So our earthly mourning will be comforted by our eternal reward, which again is the kingdom of heaven. So we kind of see how this verse kind of flows right from the last verse, because once again, whenever we are in mourning, the way that we are comforted is by a knowledge and understanding that we will be in the kingdom of heaven, which we just left off the last verse with. There are many things in the Bible that seem to have a reputation for being like a sin. And we've talked about this a lot in youth because there are things of this world that obviously whenever you kind of hear that word, it just isn't really interpreted that well. And one of the things that we obviously don't interpret very well and it has a very, you know, bad tone to it is anger. You know, anger is a bad thing. You know, Jesus obviously teaches us to be loving people. And the Bible says that love is slow to anger. So what do I exactly mean by that? Well, how about one of my youth speak up and tell me what I'm talking about? Give me the example in the Bible that I'm talking about whenever anger was okay. Jesus flipping those tables, right? Yeah, so as we saw in the Bible, whenever there were all the merchants outside of the temple that were selling all of the sacrifices and all the animals to make a profit, because a lot of people were coming out of town because, you know, Jerusalem was the center, a very big city. A lot of people had to travel there to make their sacrifices, so a lot of people couldn't take their animals with them, or if they did, they would say that they weren't up to par, so they would have to buy these animals sight unseen. And it would basically be like if you go see an Astros game and you go try to buy a hot dog and it's $8. And if you know good and well, it costs $1.50 to make. And of course, Jesus did not like that they were making a profit in the circumstances. And so therefore, he started flipping the tables and letting them know what they were doing was wrong. And of course, that is the emotion of anger. And we are very used to anger being bad, and don't hear me say that it's not, because it is whenever you're not, you know, putting it towards that thing. But in this, for instance, we see that anger is acceptable. And in the same sense, it can also be seen with mourning. Mourning is another thing that often is not really seen as in a really positive light. But whenever something in life goes wrong, especially death, mourning can be expected. And it is a natural way for human beings to deal with loss. We even see that Jesus mourned the death of Lazarus, who was his very dear friend. And within this, this gave us the shortest Bible verse in the entire Bible, which my pawpaw very proudly has memorized, which is Jesus wept, which is John 11:35. We actually talked about that in youth not that long ago, because we're in about John 15 now, so that was a few weeks ago. So if you don't get anything else from the sermon, and you don't hear anything else that I say, if you just remember those two words, Jesus wept, and that's John 11:35, then you have another Bible verse memorized that you can have in your back pocket for later. So there you go. You're welcome. This shows that even weeping can be a positive thing. Though God never intended for death or weeping to be of the world, mourning is a natural way that humans deal and cope with emotions. The rewarding promise given to those who mourn is that they, of course, will be comforted. That is the reward to that beatitude, which means that we as Christians can always have reassurance that God is always going to get us through every circumstance, because there is no struggle that God cannot overcome or face. You know, obviously, us as Christians, there are plenty of things that we cannot tackle and things that become very overwhelming. And I know that it's probably one of the most cliche things to say ever whenever I'm talking to like one of my Christian friends or something like that, and I'm telling them the struggle, and they're like, yeah, but just give it to God. Have you prayed about it? I'm like, you know, thank you so much. I didn't think about that. Thank you for that awesome advice. But it's true. I mean, the simple answer is true. And that is that God can obviously handle those struggles that we cannot, and therefore we need to hand that over to Him. So that brings us to our fourth point, which is titled The Meek. So now we are in verse 5, which says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So meek isn't really a word that we usually use in our day-to-day life. I kind of knew what it meant before this, but honestly, I don't think I could have defined it. So I'm just going to define it for my sake, too. And it is defined as quiet, gentle, and easily imposed on or submissive. And of these words, I think that it's most beneficial to focus on the word submissive. So one of the best biblical examples of this beatitude, I think, would be Job. A man dedicated to putting God above all else in the most optimistic way possible. If you're not familiar with the story of Job, it's basically about a man that was very obedient to God, that did everything that God asked of him and lived a very godly life. And he was very blessed, and he had many, not just heavenly rewards, but many earthly things. He had a lot of land, a lot of livestock, he had a very big family. And one day, Satan being Satan kind of came along to God and had to ask God if he could start tempting Job to see if he would crack under the pressure, which I think is, side note, I think it's a pretty awesome thing to realize and understand that Satan had to ask God to tempt him. Like, he couldn't just do it on his own, because God is just so in charge of everything that even Satan, who thinks that he's in charge of everything, had to ask God for permission. And God, little by little, would let him take away certain earthly things from him. And we see in the end, after his house and after his family, after his livestock, even after his health was taken away from him, that he never cracked under the pressure, and he still obeyed God. He was still submissive to God. And therefore, in the end, he still inherited the earth in the end, because he still got all these rewards in the end, and he ended up getting kind of twice as much as he already had. So whenever it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," you look at a man like Job, who was obviously very meek, and he had definitely inherited the earth, even whenever it seemed like he wasn't going to get anything. So as Job humbled himself to God and showed his meekness through trials and tribulations, there were not only heavenly, eternal rewards, but also earthly rewards where he inherited the earth. Now, this doesn't mean that all the time God is going to give us those earthly rewards, because that's kind of up to His own discretion. And I'm perfectly satisfied with the eternal goal at that. But it is important to note and to realize that God does give us earthly rewards as well. That's going to bring us to our next point, which is number 5, the need for righteousness. So now we're going to be looking at verse 6, which says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So this beatitude could have easily said, "Blessed are those who want righteousness," or "Blessed are those who seek righteousness," but it doesn't say that. It makes a point to use the words hunger and thirst, which I kind of see importance in. You see, we as humans obviously need food and water in order to survive, right? But some of us take this to the next extreme. We actually pick on my pawpaw all the time because he is known for, as he is eating a meal, that he is planning the next one. We could go and eat after church today and he will be telling Mama what he wants her to cook for supper. And we're like, "Pawpaw, just worry about the food in front of you right now, man." Now, the necessity of food and water stresses the importance of not just wanting something, but needing it. Blessed are those who don't just want or seek righteousness, but those who absolutely need it. Righteousness is defined as the quality of being morally right or justifiable. And well, as sinful human beings, we are not very often morally right or justifiable, so how could we exactly want or need something that bad? Well, of course, we know that Jesus was the only fully righteous man that ever walked, you know, this earth. So if we are seeking that kind of righteousness, then it's the same thing as kind of saying that we are seeking Jesus Christ. So how could we want or need something that bad? That is exactly how. So I tell our youth all the time that it is very important who you hang around with, because as time goes on, the people that you are surrounded by start to kind of rub off on you in that sense. And that doesn't obviously just go for youth. That goes for people of all ages. Because we as human beings are known to become more and more similar to the people that we hang around. So a little bit about myself. I was obviously raised in an amazing Christian home where I can honestly say, and I'm at the pulpit in God's house, so I hope I wouldn't lie, but I can honestly say that I've never heard either one of my parents ever say a cuss word in my entire life. That's just not how they talked, and that's how we were both, me and Mark Everett, were both raised. And so naturally, I don't cuss either because that's how I was raised and that's who I was always surrounded by. And fast forward a few years later, I started going to high school. I grew up in a bunch of dual schools and I went to Hammond High. I was a traitor, I understand, but, you know, go Tours, though. And I started to play football my freshman year. And anybody who's played football, or you don't even really have to play football to kind of understand kind of what is said on a football field or in a football locker room. And let me just say that we're not exactly having Bible study in there, the things that you hear in there. And I'm sure that Nathan, Mark Everett, who have been in college baseball locker rooms and all these other people, they can attest to that as well. So I was constantly surrounded by people who would use vulgar language all the time. And it kind of finally came to a point that if I was, you know, walking through the house in the dark and I would stub my toe, then in my mind, I wanted to say a cuss word in that sense. And I would literally have to, like, stop myself before I said it. And I just kind of realized to myself, I'm like, this isn't how I was raised. Like, this has never been a part of, like, my internal vocabulary. So what's the problem here? And that it was that, of course, that I was surrounding myself with people that weren't leading me down the right path. And those people were trying to rub off on me in a negative way. Now, I also tell the youth that you have to have a 50-50 balance of the people that you hang around and that you surround yourselves with. And a good example of that is how Brother Avery, I think it was last week or the week before, was up here and he was telling y'all about how he has many atheist friends. And whenever you're talking to a preacher, that might not be the first thing that you are expecting is for a preacher to say, "Yeah, I have a ton of atheist friends." But of course, that we know that Brother Avery surrounds himself with those people so that he can be a good influence on them as well. So I always like to tell the youth that they need to have a good 50-50 balance, because you want to surround yourself with the 50% of the time with non-Christians so that you can do your duty and witness to them as the Great Commission says, and take the gospel to them. But you also want to surround yourself with the other 50% of people being Christians so that you can be spiritually filled as well and led to grow in your walk with Christ as well. So I'm challenging you to find your one-to-one ratio and wherever you are while hungering and thirsting for the righteousness that is Jesus Christ. And that is going to take us to point number 6. And that is titled, The Merciful. So now we are in verse 7, which says, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, out of all the Beatitudes, this one kind of seems the most self-explanatory. It's like, well, yeah, dude, if you're merciful, then you're going to be shown mercy back. It kind of makes sense. But I think that it goes to a little bit more depth than that. It is obviously very often difficult to show mercy to somebody. Humans obviously have a very sinful nature, especially whenever it comes to holding grudges or forgiveness, or to sum it up, showing mercy. I myself, I'm trying to get better, but I myself have been known to hold a grudge pretty well. And I'm trying to help myself understand that, you know, in the same sense that I want somebody to get over something really dumb that I did, that I need to get over something that maybe somebody wronged me in the same sense. But whenever you think about it, whenever a non-Christian has sinned against you, then how can we as a Christian really get upset? And I'm going to explain that a little bit after I tell you this illustration. So I also played baseball my entire life. It's a sport that I loved. Obviously, Mark Everett is the baseball player of the family, and he took it a lot further than I did. But nonetheless, I still loved it. I played whenever I could walk throughout my senior year of high school. And I remember in one of my first years playing travel baseball, as a little kid, I had Uncle Scott as my coach. He coached me literally all the way throughout, and whenever I was playing rec, and whenever we started playing travel ball, and I was on a team with Nathan. And I remember that I was up to bat in this game, somewhere far off. I was really little, and I had 2 strikes on me, and on the count. And if you know anything about baseball, 3 strikes and you're out. And so the pitcher threw another pitch to me, and although I really, really wish that I could say that I hit a dinger above the left field fence, I swung and I missed, and I struck out. Jesus is still coming back, though, so it's all right. It wasn't all right for Mark Sr. in that moment, but it was all right for me. So I was very upset with myself, obviously, in that moment. I was trying to hold my composure, and I started to kind of jog back to the dugout because, I swung, missed. It's over, you know, there's going to be another day. So I started jogging back to the dugout. And as I'm going back to the dugout, I kind of realized that Uncle Scott is like jumping up and down like a madman and yelling at me. And it wasn't really an anger yell. It was just like he was trying to communicate something with me and I had no idea what he was saying. And then I look over and all the other assistant coaches are yelling at me and they're all pointing everywhere and stuff. And I look in the stands and half of them are pointing. And I look in the dugout and all my teammates look pretty much just as confused as I do. And so finally I realize that they're pointing to first. And although I'm very confused because I just got out, I'm like, okay, let me go to first. So I start going to first. And I guess the catcher realized what was going on by that point and threw the ball to first before I got there. Well, if you know anything about baseball, there is a rule in baseball that if you swing on strike 3 and the catcher drops the ball, then you still have the opportunity to run to first. And if you beat the throw, even though you literally just struck out, then you can be safe. Well, this is my first year in travel ball, and I just got done playing rec ball where we don't have all these rules and everything. So, of course, I didn't know this. And so, therefore, I was thrown out because I didn't know. And, of course, Uncle Scott was pretty ticked off at me, and I guess rightfully so, but I never quite understood how I got in trouble for a rule that I was never taught or explained to me in that sense. So this is me calling you out, Uncle Scott, of you having a terrible influence on my childhood. So the point that I'm getting to is that how can we get upset and not show mercy to somebody who is clueless whenever it comes to relationship with God? I'm not saying that some non-Christians aren't good people or don't have their own good earthly morals, because I know a lot of very good people who aren't believers. However, we cannot expect somebody who does not know and appreciate God's love to love in a Christ-like way because they don't know any better. Now, we as believers must be the bigger person and show mercy to those people because we do have a relationship with God and we are supposed to model ourselves after Jesus. Now, well, what if, you know, there is a fellow Christian that wrongs you? Well, in this sense, you would think that because both parties are Christians and believers and they are both just so devoted to forgiving and all this kind of stuff that it wouldn't really be an issue. But of course, we know that it is an issue a lot. Mark Everett and I are both Christians, and I can tell you that we have many problems that we take the long way around to resolve all the time. So obviously this is rarely the case, but because we have very stubborn and prideful, you know, ways and feelings about things. But if you remember that Satan is working against that other person and the way that Satan is working against you, then it kind of helps you to have patience and to show mercy on that person. Because whenever you think about it, you never really exactly know what a person is going through in their life. You never know in what ways that Satan is trying to attack them that day. And while you might have had a bad day, that person could have had a worse day. So whenever you kind of put yourself in their shoes and think to yourself, well, maybe Satan's really attacking them too in a sense, then it helps you to be merciful and show mercy to them as well. And of course, it goes without saying that the greatest example of all of showing mercy is whenever God showed mercy to us. Because if he had not shown mercy to us right at the very beginning in Genesis, he could have rightfully just destroyed man as soon as we entered the world. And he would have been justified in doing so. But his great example of mercy allowed us to still live in our sin with a chance of humbling ourselves so that we could give ourselves to Christ eventually. So a little later in this same chapter, in Matthew 5, Jesus says in verses 38 and 40, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." I actually, the other day in youth, I don't remember who was involved. I want to say it was Ethan Miller, like somehow was involved in the thing. I don't think that Ethan never gives me any trouble at all, like really doesn't. But somehow he was like the mediator in the situation between an altercation between two youth. And I went up to them and I was talking to him and to the two youth. And I was like, what's going on? What's going on? And of course, one of them is like, well, so-and-so did something to me. So then I did something back. And I was like, I know good and well that both of y'all were here whenever we were going over Matthew. You know, what does Jesus say about, you know, your cheeks and everything? And then Ethan kind of spoke up and was like, he said to turn it. I was like, yeah, well, even in addition to just turning it, he said to offer it up, which kind of sounds a little absurd for us. But that is, as Christians, that is how high of a road that we are, you know, made to take. So that kind of takes us right on to our next point, which is number 7, which is titled The Pure in Heart. So now we are going to be in verse 8, which says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So we all know the story of Moses whenever he wanted to see God with his own eyes, right? Exodus 33:18-23 states, "Moses said, 'Please show me your glory.' And he said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But,' he said, 'you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" So because it is evident that no human being can see the face of God and live, how can the pure in heart see God? Well, I think that it's just another really cool thing to note that God is just so amazing and powerful and just glorious that we as human beings would literally die if we saw his face. And even with everything that happened in this story, where, you know, God put Moses like behind the rock and only revealed his backside to him and all this kind of stuff. If you go further in it, we still see that Moses was literally glowing after this thing happened. And that's how glorious and holy God is. So again, how can the pure in heart see God if we literally can't even see his face without dying? Well, the obvious answer is that those who give their hearts to God and be made pure by the sacrifice of Jesus, we'll one day see God in heaven. That's kind of the obvious answer, that whenever we make our hearts pure by giving our lives to God, then we will eventually see Him. However, I think that there are many other ways that we can see God on earth, you know, with your own eyes. And while we don't really get spoken to directly to, like Adam and Eve and Moses and people like that, which I think would be super cool if God would just tell me what to do half the time, because I'm like, God, I have no idea what you want me to do. I'm like, send me a dream, send me an angel, like whatever, freak me out. I just need to yes or no. But that's not exactly how it works a lot of times anymore. So we don't really get spoken directly to like that anymore. And we also didn't have the privilege of walking alongside Jesus like the disciples did. But there are plenty of other ways that we can see God in the world that we live in today. And you can see God in miracles. You can see God in answered prayers, whether the answer be yes or the answer be no. You can see Him in the sunsets, and you can see Him in His Word. You just have to look for Him and appreciate Him for where He is in that moment. And of course, we know that God is omnipresent, which means that He is everywhere at the same time. So it's really not that hard to see God, because you can really look anywhere and see Him. That brings us to our next point, which is point number 8, titled The Peacemakers. This is one of my favorite ones. So this is verse 9, which says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So whenever I worked Crossroads Summer Camp a couple summers back, we were given a different t-shirt for each night of the week to distinguish us from the youth, because, you know, some of the people on staff look pretty young because we're all like college age, and some of the youth that would come would look really old, like JD is in high school and has a full grown beard. So we would have to wear different t-shirts, the staff would, that we would have to match each other, so that if a kid needed to talk to somebody or a chaperone needed something, like they could easily, you know, recognize who we were. And honestly, I wish that we implemented some kind of staff t-shirt here or something like that, because I still have the same problem. I remember a couple months ago, or however long it was, we were working on the youth building, and I was up here with some of the youth, and I was in the youth building, and I looked outside, and there was a man talking to some of my youth. And so, of course, I walked outside to kind of like see what was up, and I didn't know who he was at the time. He was the coffee guy. You know, a coffee guy comes in here throughout the week to drop off stuff and fix the machine or whatever. And I kind of like nosed myself into the conversation, because I'm like, you're talking to like my kids. So, of course, like, you know, I'm going to be kind of protective. I want to know what's going on. So I walk up and I'm asking the dude questions and I guess getting in his business. And he didn't really like it at first. And he kind of looked at me and he was like, "Look, I just needed to talk to somebody on staff." And I was like, "Hi, I'm the youth pastor." And he was like, "What? Like, you look like a kid." And I'm like, I know, I understand. And honestly, anytime that we go to a youth function, I try to grow out my facial hair to help me out a little bit, but it just does not look good. But anyway, the point is that at camp, every Tuesday night, we would wear these t-shirts, and they were solid green, and they had the word peacemaker written on white right across the chest. And I felt that every single time that I wore it, I had to be extra careful that I wouldn't be a hypocrite and that I'd be slow to anger, and that I would try to be as peaceful as I possibly could, because I literally have it plastered across my chest. And I honestly feel the same way a lot whenever I wear my WWJD, you know, bracelet, "What Would Jesus Do?" Because a lot of the times the trailer just kind of like wants to come out at me, and then I have to look down at my wrist and I'm like, I have to just go into my inner Kenshin and like let that come out instead, because the trailer will sometimes try to overtake it. Well, as Christians, obviously, we might not always wear a Christ-like attribute or word right across, you know, our chest, and we don't have the word Christian written right across our foreheads all the time for the world to see. However, whenever we do give our lives to Christ, we do hold His image within us. 1 Peter 3:9 says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." So we as Christians, like we hold the image of God, and people, you know, do look us in, look at us in a different way, and we are supposed to hold ourselves to a higher standard, and that as if we were walking around all the time with the word peacemaker on our chest. Now, nobody ever said that being a Christian would make your life any easier. And if somebody did tell you that, then they were 110% lying to you. And I'm sorry that you were lied to. Yes, our eternal end rewards are far greater than if we decided to reject God. That is 100% true. But as Christians, we are not meant to be a part of this world that we live in. And John 15:19 says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And of course, this seems pretty harsh, right? I mean, for the entire world to hate us, but us not fitting into the world's standards is a thing to rejoice in, because the world's standards are far from God's. So if you don't line up yourself with the world's standards and you're worried about God's standards, then even though you're not going along with the crowd, it's a really good feeling and your eternal rewards are much greater. So that brings us to our final point. I know, there was a light in the tunnel, which is point number 9, which is titled The Persecuted, which is probably my favorite point. We're going to be in verses 10, 11, and 12. It says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And of course, there again, we see that the reward to this is the kingdom of heaven. So, one time, whenever I was again younger, my parents and my brother and I were in the car driving somewhere. And as a little boy, for whatever reason, I got in an altercation with my dad. They still happen more often than I would like, but it happened in the car. And of course, I was feeling pretty invincible in the back seat because he was driving. And I was thinking, what can he do driving? You know, if he tries to turn around and beat me, we're going to wreck. So I'm feeling pretty invincible. And I didn't realize that he was at his breaking point. But I soon quick realized whenever he whipped the car over to the shoulder of the road and made a very quick stop. And so he gets out of the car and he comes around, you know, to teach me a lesson or whatever. And he never pulled me out of the car. I was just in the back seat. I guess he didn't want me to get run over or something like that. So he just starts whipping me in the back seat of the car, just going at it. And anyway, as he's whipping me, Mark Everett is also in the back seat, kind of witnessing the entire thing happening. Thanks for having my back. He didn't help out at all. He just was watching it happen. And for once in his life, Mark Everett had actually not done anything wrong. It was me. So as my dad is you know, beating me with the belt or whatever, you know, he hits Mark Everett a couple times. And I think that Mark Everett was kind of just, I think we were all kind of in shock, honestly, because we were like, well, Mark Everett didn't do anything. So Mark Everett kind of took a few, you know, slaps with it before he said something, because maybe he was thinking, like, maybe he accidentally hit me and I don't want to say anything because I don't want him to get mad at me. But after about the third or fourth time that he hit Mark Everett with the belt, finally Mark Everett just screams out and says, like, "Paul, why are you whipping me?" And then my Paul looks at him and says, "Because you're his brother." So he just decided to start whipping Mark Everett because we were siblings. So while I do not feel that my brother was too happy to be my brother in that point, in that moment, this is very similar to how we receive persecution as Christians. Because we associate ourselves with Christ, we put a target on our backs for the world to have a problem with us, basically. And the truth of the gospel is very offensive because, to be honest, not a lot of people really like to hear that they are very sinful people, and that because of their sin that they have brought into the world, that they, you know, deserve to go to hell and burn for all of eternity in separation of God. That's just not something that people are usually very eager to hear, even though that is the exact truth. So that is why it is very important to be tactful whenever telling people about Jesus. Now, I'm not saying to not tell the truth, because obviously we are to tell exactly the truth and to not leave anything out and to say what it needs to be said. But we need to do it with an understanding of the situation that you're in and the person that you are talking to. Now, at the beginning of every single one of our youth nights, and we call our youth nights koinonia, which means fellowship in Greek, if you didn't know that by now. But at the beginning of each one of our youth nights, a different youth will get up on stage in front of all their peers, and they will present the gospel to them. Because I just feel like that's something very important to drill into their heads that they kind of understand at that age. And I always tell them that as long as they say, you know, the necessary things, you know, such as man brought sin into the world, we were separated from God, God sent his son to die, resurrected, yada, yada, then I kind of tell them that, like, feel free to kind of have your own personal spin on it or kind of make it your own. Like, don't make it sound like you're reading from a textbook, but make it a conversation. And this goes either one of three different kind of ways. So, number one, you got the kids like Sean Philip Bankston, who will get up there, and they will get straight to the point, say just what needs to be said, and then they're checked out, and they're already moving on to the next thing. And then you have the people like Nicole Tribble, who literally have what I say whenever I share the gospel memorized to the T, and it sounds like I'm hearing myself share the gospel, and she says it word for word exactly how I say it. And then you have the people like Bo Gladys, who will get up there, and he will take you through every day of creation. He'll tell you the whole Noah's Ark story. He'll go through all the Bible stories before he finally gets to Jesus, and we'll be there all night. Now, obviously, I'm picking on them, and I'm very proud for what they do and how they get up there. But the important thing, obviously, is that these three youth that I just named, even though they have their different styles of sharing the gospel and telling people about Jesus, is that they are not afraid to get up in front of their peers and share the gospel to them. And I tell them all the time that that's going to be rewarded in the kingdom of heaven because of that persecution they may face. You know, obviously, whenever they're in the youth building in front of their friends, they can do that. But I always tell them whenever they get nervous, I'm like, well, if you're not going to say the gospel in front of the people in your youth group, then how are you ever going to go tell somebody, you know, at your school about it? And it's the same way for all ages. I mean, I'm sure that. If there is a lost person in here, that some of us would be very nervous to walk up to them and tell them how happy we are to see them here or share the gospel with them or invite them to other things. But if you're not going to do that in your own church, then how are you ever going to do that in your workplace or anywhere else? So the truth is that if they will persecute Jesus, who is, of course, our leader, then why would they have mercy on us? John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And it picks up in verse 20 with, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will also keep yours. So God does not promise the earthly wants and desires that human beings have put so much importance on over the years. In fact, he plainly warns of the complete opposite of that, which is persecution. We read and we learn how Jesus' life was not easy. So if we are truly following him and trying to live a life like his, then why would we expect anything different than the hardships that Jesus went through? So persecution does sound terrible. It does. And from an earthly point of view, it does sound like that. But the life that we are in is smaller than literally a speck of dust whenever you're talking about eternity and the time that we'll be able to spend with God. So if you can just handle that persecution for that one little speck of dust and with your eyes set on all of that rest of eternity, then that helps you get through it a little easier. So, in closing, with this being our last sermon of 2020, which I know was probably not any of our favorite year by far, I'm sure that many of us will starting our annual New Year's resolutions come January 1st. And so the invitation this morning is a challenge to make the Beatitudes not only a New Year's resolution, but a complete lifestyle change if you do not already live it. And if you feel like you live all those aspects very well in your life, then please come talk to me after and let me know what you're doing. But even if you feel like you do some well, then focus on the others and see how you can improve. If you do not experience persecution in your life, you may want to check to see if you're really living for God. Because a life that goes against the world is not always the easiest life to live. So if you do not know God, you can give your life to Him today and inherit the kingdom of heaven, as we talked about, with that reward. And I'll be standing up here in the front, and Brother Teddy's going to come lead a hymn. And the altar is obviously also open. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you so much for the many blessings that you have just given us. You know, these Beatitudes and the verses that I read are just such a small, small glimpse of the many, many blessings that you have shown us throughout Scripture and just through our daily lives. Lord, I pray that you will just help us to continue to strive to live a life that would honor you and a life that would lead others to you. Lord, I just pray that you just continue to be with this church, that as we go into this new year, that we just have a positive outlook on what it means to be a Christian, and that we just dive straight headfirst into growing this church, into growing your kingdom. Lord, we just love you, and we thank you so much. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.